In prayer, Father in heaven, gracious Father, you are the King of heaven. You are the Lord of lords. You are the King of glory, the true and the living God. We come before you today in the name of Christ, and we thank you truly for the hope, the living hope that you have given to us, even as we've read about it here, that hope that is based upon the sure word of God, not on our vacillating opinions or our vacillating flesh or our experience, but is based completely on the word of God, the promises of God, the oath of God, the covenants of God, and upon the finished work of Christ, who has entered into the veil on our behalf, who is even at your right hand interceding for us. We come before you on the basis of your work, on the basis of your goodness, and we thank you, Lord, that we have an eternal hope, a hope that is certain, a hope that is eternal, a hope that cannot be changed. It is truly an anchor for our soul, and we thank you that today that we have that anchor, Lord, in the midst of a world that's constantly changing, as we are indeed in the midst of a life that has been described as a wide and raging sea, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all the trials and troubles and storms of life, we have an unchanging, a permanent, and a true anchor in Christ. It's not positive thinking. It's not lifting up ourselves by our bootstraps. It's the faith, simple faith, in your word and in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, and we pray that you would enable us today to stand upon that hope. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, whatever we are facing today, enable us to rejoice truly in that hope. May our lives be centered upon that hope. May our choices and our decisions, and our plans, all be centered on our hope in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our portion, and that we have none in heaven besides you, and there is none upon earth that we desire beside you. You are the Lord, and we pray truly that you would enable us truly to set our affections on you this day. And we pray that you would we worship you today, Lord, not merely with our lips, not merely with our outward form, and not merely with songs on the outside, but Father, may we truly worship you from our hearts. May we worship you with a true heart, with a single-minded devotion, without ambivalence. May we worship you without double-mindedness. May our hearts be truly centered on you as our Lord and our God. This is not only what you desire, it is what you require, and indeed it is what you provide by your salvation and by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. We pray that today we would glorify you and honor you, both individually, but also, Lord, as a church, we pray that you would be glorified. We ask that you bless this church according to your promises, according to your power, according to your goodness. May we be faithful, Lord, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, may we be faithful as a church to preach the gospel to those who do not know Christ. May we be faithful with the message. May we be filled with a desire and a love for those who are lost, that we might point them to Christ. And although truly we cannot change hearts, we cannot make people believe in Christ, yet, Lord, let us be burdened for them. Let us seek them. And, Lord, we thank you for that reminder we heard this morning. But we just pray that we would be faithful as a church in our love for you, in our love for your word, in our love for one another. May we be a holy people, set apart to serve you. And truly, I pray that we be a people of prayer, a humble people, that we would exalt you in our lives. We thank you, and we pray that you bless this service, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, I want to read this first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 6 again, as we've been looking at this the last few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Well, let's go before the Lord again and ask him to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you indeed that, as we have just heard from Chris, that it is a word to us, that it is the means by which you, the true and the living God, speak to those who hear. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us this book that is the foundation of our hope, for in it is revealed Christ. And we thank you that you have taught us. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity to read and to understand and to learn. And we pray, Father, that you, by your grace, again, would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see. We pray that you would enable us to behold the wondrous things that are in your word. We pray that you would quicken us, that you would make us alive through your word, that you would give us a delight in it, and that you would enable us to keep your commandments and to keep your statutes and to trust your promises. Enable us and teach us to love you. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And Lord, whoever is here today who does not know you as their Savior and their Lord, I pray this day would be the day that they truly would hear, that they would see their sin, they would see their need to repent and humble themselves simply before you, the true and the living God, the creator of all. And we pray, Father, you would work in every heart according to the need, and we pray that you would be blessed, or that you would strengthen us, and that you would bless us and guide us, and that we would be changed by the power of God. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, certainly God created us to be social beings, and we're thankful for that. We're not isolated. We don't like being isolated, generally speaking. It's a form of torture to put someone in solitary confinement for a long period of time. That would be truly a horrible thing to experience. And it's not necessarily a wrong thing or an evil thing or a bad thing, but generally speaking, we want to be accepted by our neighbor. We want to be appreciated by, loved by. We want to be respected by the people around us, our family, our neighbors, our friends, the people we work with. We want the acceptance of the people around us. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's a natural thing. It can become an idol, of course. But all that to say that one of the most difficult things about following Christ is the fact that when we follow Christ and we trust in Christ and we obey Christ and we live to God's will as he did, the result will be that we will be fundamentally, in some way, shape, or form, ultimately rejected by the world and by the people around us. That is very often the case, and in some level, it's absolutely always going to be true. That if we will follow Christ, which we're called to do here in this passage, we are to follow Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, in his purpose. And his purpose was this: to do the will of God, even if it meant suffering, even if it meant dying, whatever it meant, to do the will of God. And when you're born again and you come to the knowledge of Christ, this is your purpose. It is to do the will of God, whatever it costs, wherever he leads you, whatever he says, and little things, big things, it doesn't matter. Your purpose, we don't always do it the way we should. We can't say like Christ, I do always those things that please my Father. But that is our desire, to do the will of God. This is what it means truly to be born again. When we follow that will, we will also have to follow him in his rejection. And what I mean his rejection is, I mean the world rejected him. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows. Why? Because he did the will of God. And that goes counter, completely counter, to everything that this world stands for. And so if we will follow him in doing the will of God, we must follow him in his rejection. And we started to look at these verses 4 and 5 last week. Really, to follow Christ is to follow him in his rejection. Verse 4 says, "In all this, they," meaning the Gentiles of verse 3, the unbelievers, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Well, I want to observe, and last week I started a 4-point outline that I turned into a 5-point outline this week. So last week we looked at the first 2 points. And the first 2 points were this: the world's rejection of the Christian is, first of all, natural. And what I mean by that, it's instinctive. It's a reaction. It's a reaction. It's not something they necessarily think about too much. It's a complete surprise to them that we would not actually live like they do, that we don't follow in the same folly that they walk in, that we're not like, you know, again, I used the example last time of the lemmings, you know, that all commit suicide and go run into the sea, and that's the world. And like when that one lemming stands up and goes the other way, they're like, "What's going on here?" And that's kind of what it's like. It surprises them. And it is natural, considering they're all going headlong down the same path, that someone would actually stand up and go the other way. It's natural that they would be surprised, annoyed, and ultimately reject such a one. We observed also last week that this rejection of the world of the Christian is revealing. And all I mean by that is that it's a revelation of their own corrupt hearts. They're surprised that we do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. What an interesting phrase. Run with them. It's a headlong pursuit of their lusts, of this world, of pleasure, of the glory of man, of greatness, of glory, of all this stuff. It's this headlong pursuit after what I want. And they can't figure out why we wouldn't do that same thing. And it's a reflection, it's a revelation of the folly of their own hearts. And this is why they are so offended. This is why they reject us. It's why they reject the truth. It's why they reject the Christian. But this morning, I want to consider the third one, which was not in the outline last week, but I added it. And that is this: the world's rejection is verbal. Now, the two other ones that I want to cover, and I don't think I'll get to them today, but there's so much here, but the world's rejection is religious, fourthly. And then fifthly, the world's rejection is culpable. That is, they will give an answer for their rejection. Okay, but I want to, first of all, this morning, consider the world's rejection is verbal. That is, it has to do with words. It says here in the English text, in the the NASB here, "they malign you." They malign you. It's actually one word in the Greek. It's the verb, what we get blaspheme from, blasphemeo. It's a participle. And it's just simply one word. You know, they're surprised, and since they're surprised, that's their internal reaction. They're surprised that we don't run with them with the same excesses of dissipation, blaspheming. That's how it reads in the Greek. Just that's that word, blaspheming. And it is the translators supply the words, they blaspheme or they malign you. And if you look, that's in italics, that word "you," because it's not in the Greek. It's just they revile, they blaspheme. And the word blaspheme fundamentally has the idea of, the most fundamental use of the word blaspheme is actually reviling God, or reviling things holy, or reviling things religious. And that's how the word is generally used. But it's also used to refer to simply reviling people, or slandering people. And so it can be translated to revile or to slander. In fact, if you look down in verse 14, the only other place in 1 Peter this word is used, it is also translated, it says, "if you are reviled," that is, if you are blasphemed for the name of Christ. There it, again, clearly is referring to how they're speaking of you, if you are blasphemed. If you are reviled, and that's the word, it kind of highlights a theme in this epistle, and that is the verbal abuse of believers by those who reject the gospel. It's a theme that actually is repeated throughout the epistle, and there are five different Greek words that Peter uses to describe this verbal abuse, if I can call it that, this verbal abuse of the unbeliever on the believer. Here it's the word blasphemeo, to blaspheme. He uses the word katalaleo, which means to speak against or to speak evil of. He uses the word loitereo, which is the verb that again means to revile or to slander. He uses the noun related to that, loitereia, and he uses another verb, epereazo, which means to revile. All of these words, very colorful vocabulary, all speaking about the verbal abuse that we receive if we follow Christ, and is a reflection of the world's rejection of the Christian, and is a reflection of the fact that they are, again in verse 4, surprised by the way in which we live, or maybe by the way we don't live. And as you look at this epistle, you realize that this is the first level of rejection, if you will. It's the first level of persecution. And very often for the believer, it's the first one that we experience. And so I want to speak a little bit about this verbal abuse, because it is an important theme in the epistle, and because it is something that, whether or not we die for the faith, whether or not we, you know, suffer huge economic loss because of the faith, or, you know, are tortured physically, most Christians over the history of the church, I think it's safe to say most Christians in the history of the church have not died for their faith. And I would say probably most Christians have not been physically tortured for their faith. But I think it's safe to say that every single believer has probably been reviled for their faith, have received some kind of verbal abuse, maybe not to their face, maybe behind their back. I always wondered about that phrase, behind their back. It seems like it should be in front of your back. Behind your back is in front of you, but I don't know what to say. The point, though, is that, you know, sometimes it's in front of you, sometimes it's behind your back, and they say things about you, but I think all Christians at some level or another face this and do face this, and maybe you're facing it today. So I want to consider the nature of this verbal abuse briefly. I want to first of all observe, and what we might think of when we think of the word blaspheme, we might think of someone cursing you out. And that does happen. Some people, you know, they like curse at you because of your holiness, or because you follow Christ, or because they think you're an idiot or whatever. They curse you. And they just, in today's world especially, I think that people, we live in an age where there's very little self-control, and people say whatever they think and whatever comes to their head. And so they just, it's amazing how much people curse today. It's absolutely astounding. I can't believe the way people talk. And I grew up in a secular environment around secular, and it's just astounding to me how these kids speak. There's just no fear of God. It's sobering. It really is. And so some people might just curse you out because you follow Christ. Many people will slander you, and that is actually accuse you falsely of evil doing. And actually speaks about that. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in other words, they're actually saying that you're an evildoer, that you're wicked. They're actually slandering you. He says, keep a good, you know, basically keep your behavior excellent, because they're going to slander you as though you're evildoers. But when they see that actually you do what is good, they say they may, because of your good deeds, they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they'll actually accuse you falsely of doing what is evil. And there will always be, there will often be this kind of moral condescension, making it look like that actually we are the ones who are the ones that are not moral. And as it's kind of interesting in reading the older commentaries, and they speak about the way in which Christians are reviled, it's exactly the same today as it was 300 years ago, as it was 1,000 years ago, as it was in the Old Testament. It's the same things. And John Gill, the Baptist writer who was, again, you know, predated Spurgeon at that church and was in the 1700s, famous Baptist pastor. And he says this regarding the way in which they charge the Christian. They charge them with incivility, unsociableness, preciseness. Think of Puritanism. He's such a Puritan. Preciseness, hypocrisy. He says, those are moral words. And that's a slander. That's very typical. Oh, these people, they don't run with us, and therefore they're just like, they're like self-righteous. They're Pharisees. They're hypocrites, holier than thou. That's the slander that you will receive if you follow Christ. If you actually obey Christ and you want to do his will, you want to be pure in your heart. You want to be pure in your life. You don't want to fill your mind with the world's folly, its entertainment, and its all its stuff. And if you don't do that, these are the words you get. You're a legalist now. You're a legalist if you're like that. No, you're not. You just want to be holy. Well, there is oftentimes an intellectual condescension. There's a lot of this today too, and this is always been around, the ones that, again, it's kind of an intellectual looking down their noses at you poor idiots that actually believe this stuff. You know, you're these unthinking fools. You're uneducated. You're kind of backwards. And, you know, when was it, you know, have you ever read a book? You know, it's like, you know, this is the kind of intellectual condescension, very common. This is the kind of verbal abuse. And sometimes you'll just get mocking condescension. Like, they don't even take you seriously. You're just a fool. It's scoffing. Robert Layton, also from the 1600s, again, summarized the way they speak about the unbeliever. And again, it's exactly what you would hear today, with maybe a little bit of old English in here, but it's the same thing. He says this, "They speak evil of you." And what is their voice? And this is him quoting what they say about the Christian. "What mean these precise fools?" will they readily say. "What course is this they take, contrary to all the world? Will they make a new religion and condemn all their honest, civil neighbors that are not like them? I, forsooth," there's the old English, "I, forsooth, do all go to hell, think you, except you and those that follow your way? We are for no more than good fellowship and liberty. And as for such reading and praying, those are but brain-sick, melancholy conceits. A man may go to heaven like his neighbor without all this ado." Thus they let fly at their pleasure. Well, that's true. Isn't that what people say? Are you the only people that go to heaven? What, do you think you're that much better than your neighbor? Look at, I mean, your average, look at all these nice people around. You're saying they're all going to hell? I will tell you, the gospel is an offense to the world because it destroys their self-righteousness. Well, I want to observe the forms of this abuse are not only oral. You know, sometimes they speak maybe to you or to someone else or behind your back or whatever, but sometimes they write. That's also part of this. This slandering, this verbal abuse is sometimes written. And I thought of, as I was reading, just I happened to be reading a kind of an old classic history of the Christian church by Henry Sheldon. And he kind of summarizes surveys the early heathen writers and their reaction to Christianity and how they described it and how they looked at it. And in the first century there, many of them just ignored it, maybe just because they didn't know much about it or they didn't care. But as time went on, they would make comments about it. Tacitus called it simply a superstition. And Suetonius, the famous writer who wrote about all the Caesars, called it a wicked superstition. And Pliny the Younger called it perverse and excessive superstition. And that was common to think of it just as another one of these superstitious, idiotic ideas that comes along. Marcus Aurelius referred to it as blind, unthinking enthusiasm. That's a good word, enthusiasm. You know, I love this, the way they use this vocabulary to basically look down their noses at Christians and mock them and make them think of them as fools. And I would tell you, even those words, when you see superstition, blind, stupid enthusiasm, wicked perversion, those are powerful words. And nobody wants to be thought of that way, and particularly by intellectual people. But he goes on, this Sheldon, and he actually surveys in some detail three approaches of later on in the second and early third century. There were some actually much broader statements made, much broader treatises written, that as Christianity became a force in the Roman Empire, people, the heathen, started responding to it in a little more detailed way. And as he went through these three approaches and these three examples, I thought this is really good because it's an example today still of how people respond to Christ. And it's what you face if you're a Christian. And the more that I read history, the more I realize that none of this is new. The arguments you hear today by the atheists and this guy and that guy, and what, it's nothing new. These are the same things they said 2,000 years ago. I find this, I could give you specific examples, I won't for sake of time, but these three approaches. The first one was a guy named Lucian in the second century who wrote an extended allegory that was just basically mocking Christianity. He didn't really take it seriously. It was just satire. It was just mockery. He didn't actually answer the arguments of Christianity. He simply mocked it and made fun of it with his little allegory. Then there was Celsus, who was a philosopher, wrote the first lengthy philosophical treatise against Christianity. We don't actually have a copy of it, but we have extended quotations from it because it was answered by Origen. And this is the first lengthy philosophical treatise against Christianity. And it's one that's intellectual. It's marked by intense hatred. And again, a lot of sarcasm and basically accusing Christianity of all these intellectual, again, nothing new here. I remember reading Thomas Paine's work, Age of Reason. Most arrogant book I think I've ever read. I don't recommend it. And I read that and I realized, you know, none of these arguments are new. This is back in the, you know, time of the Revolutionary War. He uses the same arguments they use today. And then I read some more and I found out, well, Calvin was responding to the same things. You know, and you go back, you just keep going back. They all argue the same things. It's hatred. It's arrogance. And then he gives this third example, a famous philosopher, a Neoplatonist, Porphyry. He wrote a treatise that was more like a condescending pity towards Christians. It was also very intellectual and basically presented the idea more or less that Christ was this noble teacher and a good man, but he would be surprised that these poor, pitiful Christians have actually turned him into a god and worship him and this kind of thing. And condescending kind of pity. But it's exactly, those are the approaches that still people take. They make fun of them. They hate them. They look down on them. And I want to point out, too, that verbal abuse often then leads to physical abuse. And indeed, that happened in the Roman Empire in those days. As verbal abuse increases, the likelihood of actual physical persecution becomes increasing. And you know, I see that even here in our nation. I mean, you see the hatred of the verbal hatred of true Christianity in this nation does not forebode well for the future. Because where that bubbles up and starts to express itself so freely and so with such passion, it always results in persecution. That's much more personal, much more... at any rate, this is what happened in church history. But it goes all the way back. I want to give you the case example briefly here of Stephen. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, and actually we could trace this through the book of Acts. I'm not going to, but it's Stephen is the first martyr. Stephen was a godly man. He was one of the first deacons when the church appointed deacons. And we have this record of his martyrdom here in Acts chapter 6 and 7. If you start in verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say," here's the slander, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, that was a lie. That's a slander. You know, it's very natural. They couldn't deal with him on an honest level, so they secretly worked behind his back to produce people that would go out and accuse him of doing things that he didn't do. Slanderous. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." And those words, that slander, ultimately ended up in Stephen being martyred after he gave his amazing sermon. If you go over to chapter 7, it says, I love the way he ends his sermon, so it wasn't very politically correct. He said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And now here's their response, verse 54. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." So they began by, throwing stones of words and ended by throwing literal stones. And so has been the history of the church. Indeed, the source of this abuse is often what is most discouraging. We know that the abuse sometimes and oftentimes comes from governments. We know that it comes from sometimes celebrities and leaders and professors and statesmen. But when it's really difficult is when it actually comes from the people that are in your life. It's when your parents, your father, your mother, thinks you're a fool and calls you such. It's when your brother, your sister, your children, your teacher, your employer. And sometimes, and oftentimes, I know this sounds strange, but it's true. It's true through church history. Oftentimes, it's the people in the church. It's those who claim to be Christians. It's those who claim to follow Christ. Oftentimes they're the worst at persecuting those who truly follow Christ. Well, I want to point out the fact that this rejection is not only verbal, it's also religious. And this word, blaspheme, the world's rejection is religious. They malign you, and as I mentioned before, the word blaspheme really primarily has the idea of not so much blaspheming people as it is blaspheming God. And I can't help but think Peter here uses this word because he wants to point out the fact that their rejection of you, their rejection of the Christian, is a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of God. It is a rejection of the true faith of the living God. It's the rejection of the Word of God. It's a rejection of the truth of God. And this, I think, is seen in the use of this word. Johnstone writes this: "The irritation of the heathen was due undoubtedly to a vague sense that in the pure lives of Christians there was given from heaven a merited reproof for their own vicious lives. Therefore, implicitly, in reviling Christians, they reviled God." And I think that's true. I think, by the way, Peter is meaning in the epistle to comfort us with the fact that it's not simply that they reject you, it's that they reject Christ. We're in Christ. We don't apologize for that. We love Christ. We want to walk with Christ. We want to obey Christ. And if they reject us for that, then so be it. It's actually a privilege, as Jesus told the disciples in Matthew, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a privilege to receive that abuse. We'll see more of that later on in this epistle. Again, John Gill says the same thing. He says they were blaspheming not just the Christian, but God, Christ, religion, the gospel, and the truth of it, and all good men, hating them because different from them, and because their lies reprove and condemn them. And so it is. And so their rejection of Christ, their rejection, or I should say their rejection of the Christianity, or the Christian, is not merely a rejection of individual people. It's not merely an intellectual rejection. It is a religious rejection. It is a reflection of their hatred of the truth. It is a reflection of their hatred of God and of Christ. And so we saw the other week, as Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So don't be surprised. Well, that leads us then, what I want to do in the rest of this morning is to consider what our response is to that. What is our response to this verbal abuse? What is our response to this verbal, whether it be oral, whether it be written, whether it be in front of us, whether it be behind our backs, however it comes, and even if it extends beyond the verbal to other forms of abuse? What is our response? And of course, this is a major theme in the epistle. We've covered a little bit of it before, but I want to kind of put it all together briefly in a simple way. As you go through the epistle, what is our response? What is your response when someone does that, whether it's your husband or wife, whether it's your child, whether it's a PhD professor that you're sitting under at school? What is your response when they make fun of you, when they look down their noses at you, when they give their intellectual explanations? Well, here they are. I'll give you five things briefly. First of all, this isn't necessarily in the order they appear in 1 Peter, but I think of them as a logical order. The first one is this: do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Again, down in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." That's the same word that he used of the Gentiles being surprised that we don't run with them. He says, you don't be surprised. They're surprised that you don't run with them, but don't be surprised that they get angry because you don't run with them. And this is definitely very difficult oftentimes for the new believer, someone's expecting that they're just going to tell someone about Christ and they'll explain it to them and they'll say, well, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that too. That's wonderful. Thank you for sharing. And they try that one or two times and they realize, oh, that's not the response I get. And we tend to be surprised. We go and we say, we share with our husband or our children or our, and we say, look at this wonderful change that's come over me. I have been saved by God. I have been born again. I've been given a new heart. I've been forgiven. I love Christ. And they look at you like you're from outer space. And you're surprised. Like, why don't they appreciate this? Look how changed it. Look how different life is. Look how much. No, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised not only when they think you're kind of strange, but don't be surprised if they actually eventually get angry, and maybe immediately get angry. So don't be surprised. Second thing, keep a good conscience. It's honestly, it's in the thick of persecution and rejection, and when things are said about you, it's when it's most easily you get off track and respond in a sinful way. And so we want to, in everything we do, not just in that regard, but in everything of life, how in all your life, in every detail of how you live, what you think, what you say, keep a good conscience before God. Look at chapter 2. We already read this. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So live a life, regardless of what they say, whatever they say about you, they make fun of you, they might pressure you to do what they do. That's what they usually do. Oh, come on, join us. Oh, yeah, you can do that. Oh, yeah, just a little rebellion, that's good. No, keep a good conscience. Live for Christ, regardless of what people say. Regardless of how foolish they make you feel, and they will. I would say, go ahead, put that big P for Pharisee on my back. I don't care. I want to please the Lord. Do you want to please men, or do you want to please God? Keep a good conscience. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. No matter what they say, no matter how much they belittle you, walk in the truth. Keep a good conscience before the Lord. Remember this. When you stand before the judgment, you're not going to stand before any human being on this planet. There's not going to be a crowd of your employees or employers or friends or students or teachers. There's not going to be a panel of professors from Harvard. You're going to stand before God. Live for Him, not for the opinions of men. So do not be surprised. Keep a good conscience. Thirdly, and this is closely related to that one, but it's a little more specific. Do not respond in kind. And again, we were pointed to already in this book, in this epistle, about how we are to follow Christ and His example. And He says in chapter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Wow, imagine that. The temptation for the Christian is to go down to their level. They start hurling insults, and then you start hurling insults. Don't do it. Sometimes it's best just to not say anything. Respond in humility. Respond graciously. Respond lovingly. Love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for their well-being and pray for their salvation. But don't get angry. And don't say foolish things. Fourth thing, commit yourself to the Lord. He says this several times in the book, but he gives us Christ as the example, first of all. And again, back in chapter 2, verse 23, which I just read, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord. He kept committing his case to God. And there's a sense in which you want an example of this, go to the Psalms, because David often did this. He often said, again, I often quote that from Psalm 64, but there are many examples of it where he says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, where he calls the Lord to judge his enemies, where he basically casts himself on the Lord and says, Lord, you must defend me. That's what you must do. Listen, the truth always wins in the end. Commit yourself to the Lord. Entrust yourself to the Lord. In essence, that's what he says over in chapter 3 again in verse 15 when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, which is referring back to that passage in Isaiah 8 where he says, sanctify God and he will be a sanctuary. And when you commit yourself to the Lord, when you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, he's the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of your thoughts. He's the Lord. He owns me. I belong to him. He's Lord. When you commit yourself to him and acknowledge him as Lord, and by the way, all this rejection that I'm receiving and all this slander I'm receiving, that too is part of God's plan and purpose, and that's within his sovereignty, and he's allowed it, yea, brought it about for a purpose, for my sanctification. Humble yourself before the Lord and sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. This is how you deal with rejection. This is how you deal with verbal abuse. This is how you deal with persecution. You trust the Lord. You cast yourself to the Lord. You commit yourself to the Lord. He says it again at the end of chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Christ is a faithful Creator. He has your best interest at heart. And when you humble yourself before him, you cast yourself at his feet, you say, Lord, I am yours, you are my rock, you are my refuge, you are my help. He will help you. He will strengthen you. He will give you grace. And sometimes, like he did with Ezekiel, I love that. He said to Ezekiel, he said, these people aren't going to listen to you. He said, I'm going to give you a forehead of bronze. Sometimes you need a forehead of bronze. Commit yourself to the Lord. Trust in him. And then the last thing that I would give you, which you've already looked at back in chapter 3, verse 15, is this. Be ready to give an answer. Don't respond in kind. Don't respond in arrogance. And don't come at people with all kinds of philosophical answers and all your great intellectual creativity. Just bring the word of God. Be ready to give an answer. He says that we looked at this before, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's literally just give an answer. Make a defense to who? To everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. That's how you do it, with gentleness and reverence. Not in arrogance, not in condescension, not in defensiveness, not in pride, in humility, in reverence, in kindness, in patience, with the right heart, give an answer for the hope that is in you. And the answer is not found in Plato or Aristotle or in logic or in science. The answer to the, at least in my hope, I don't know what your hope is. That's not my hope. My hope is not, all due respect, my hope is not in creation science. My hope is in what the book says. Show them. Give an answer. Here it is. You don't want to know what the answer to my hope is? Here it is. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 2. I was dead in sins and trespasses. Christ made me alive. And I'm saved by grace and not by works. And I have an eternal hope because Christ saved me from my sin. That's the explanation. Show them in the Word of God. Be ready always in every circumstance to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And the more that hope controls your life, the more that hope controls your heart, the more quickly and more ready you will be to give an answer. And sometimes people will ask questions you don't know the answer. That's okay. Don't get too upset about that. Go look. I've always over the years thought of it as opportunities to research things. Someone comes to you with some big problem and you say, I never thought of that. Let me go think about that. And then go look into it and come back with an answer. But be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Be ready to point people to the truth and be able to explain. Well, again, I like what Leighton says regarding all this reviling. He says, but this troubles not the composed Christian's mind at all. I like that. Listen, when you're filled with the hope of the Word of God, when you know your Redeemer, and you know you walk with Him, and you live for Him, and you love Him, and the Spirit fills you, and you walk in His truth from day to day, and you know that you're walking before Him with a clear conscience, and Christ is ruling in your heart, and you know that that is true, these things mean nothing to you. This troubles not the composed Christian's mind at all. While curs snarl and bark about him, the sober traveler goes on his way and regards them not. I like that. They don't write like that anymore. Listen, walk with the Lord, trust in Him, and be always ready to be a testimony for Him and glorify Him in everything you do, in all your responses, and He will watch over you. He'll keep you. He will protect you. He will preserve you. And He will be glorified through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we need not fear men. We need not fear what they say. We need not fear what they think. We need not fear what they will do. For indeed, we fear You, the One that can not only destroy the body, but can destroy the spirit and soul in hell. And we pray, Father, that You would enable us day by day to forget about what men think of us, what their judgment of us is. May we truly consume ourselves with the truth. And may we indeed live our lives from day to day in everything, especially when we're alone and nobody even sees us. Lord, in our thoughts, in our desires, may we truly, by Your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live lives that are pleasing to You. May we live our lives as before the true and the living God. We know that You see every heart, You see every thought, You know every purpose and every motive, and there's nothing that can be hidden from You. You know when we get up, you know when we sit down, You know wherever we go, You are there. Lord, that's such a, to the one that rejects Christ and to one that walks deceitfully, that's such a threat. But to the believer, it's such a comfort. Father, we thank You that You know all of our thoughts. We thank You that You are with us wherever we go and whatever happens. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And we thank You that we have Christ and that we have a refuge in Him who gave His life for us that we might have life. May we truly today be walking in His truth, and may You keep us and preserve us to the end, and may we be faithful. Lord, whatever men do, Lord, may we honor You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Prayer. Father, we truly pray, as we just sung, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised. Father, we acknowledge that He is the Anointed One, the One that You have appointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Judge of all. Father, we thank you that you have created men and women and boys and girls, all people, with a purpose. And we thank you that you have created us with a purpose to praise and honor and glorify you. Father, we are not happy. We are not at peace. We cannot experience the joy that you offer unless we submit ourselves to that fact, that we were not created for ourselves, that we are not created to receive glory. It doesn't compute. We are created to give glory and to give glory to you. And Lord, we pray that we would be about that. We stumble in it. We fail in it. But Father, your grace is present. And we thank you that you help us to pray as we ought. And you give us the grace in Christ to live as we ought. You have set us free from the bondage of sin. And Father, allowed us to actually work works of righteousness in Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So, Lord, I pray that our church would be known for our love of Christ, our love for your word, our faith in it, which we have towards Christ and towards all the saints. I pray, Father, that the fellowship of our faith would be effective and that that would be, occur through the knowledge of every good thing that we have in Christ, not in and of ourselves. Father, we pray that you would do this work by and through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do this work even this morning by and through the means you have ordained, that is the preaching of your word, that it would go forth this morning and that it would pierce our hearts and our minds and that we would respond in faithful obedience to that. And we pray this in the name of the one who was obedient and is obedient in all things, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.